Okay, let's bow our heads as we prepare for the teaching of God's Word this morning. Our most gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning. We thank you for who you are and what you have done. We thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who took on humanity to die on the cross for our sins. We thank you for that great, great gift of salvation offered to man freely by your grace. We thank you for the risen and resurrected, ascended Savior. We thank you for the book of Revelation that reveals the person of the Savior and his fullness. We pray as we study this book, we might have a clear understanding of the person and work of Jesus Christ in relationship to future events. I pray you might help us to concentrate on the teaching of your word this morning. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, this morning I want to deal with introductory matters dealing with the book of Revelation. When you study any book of the Bible, it's necessary to look at the historical context of the book, when it was written, the author, what is it, the book's main subject matter, and information such as that. And so we'll be looking at some of the background information to the book of Revelation. And I want to repeat this simple overview. Of course, prophecy charts can become very complex. I have a couple in here that are in great detail, the major events such as the seals, trumpets, and bold judgments, and Babylon and the two witnesses and all that. But I thought just to show you the simplicity of the book, once you grasp the big picture, then you can fit all the rest of the details. And so I had this simple chart in reminding you of the fact that the cross is mentioned and salvation is mentioned in the book of Revelation. In Revelation chapter 1 verse 5, Revelation 5, 9 and 10, Revelation 7, 9 and 10, Revelation 21, 6, and 22, 17 and 21. And we dealt with that last week, including the passage that deals with a great multitude which no man can number, out of every tribe and kindred and tongue and nation, that are saved by God's grace during that time. So God's grace, in spite of judgment being poured out upon an unbelieving world, God's mercy and grace is lavished in an extraordinary manner upon the world and those who believe. And so even in wrath and anger and justice, God tempers that with his grace and mercy. And we can't forget about that when we study the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 2 and 3 basically deals with the church age. He's addressed this letter to the seven churches, and we have seven churches in Asia Minor that are mentioned in chapter 2 and 3. Revelation 1:4, of course, introduces that. The rapture, as we studied last week, is mentioned in Revelation 3, 10, and 11. The fact that we will be kept from the hour that will come upon the whole world, and we will be exempt from that time by taking us to be with Christ, and Christ is coming for the church. The book of Revelation ends up with the imminent return of Christ for the church in Revelation chapter 22, verse 7, 12, and 20. Then we have the judgment seat of Christ, which I think is the basis for the believer's motivation and rewards, as mentioned in Revelation 2, 25, and 27, Revelation 3, 11, and verses 21 and 22 of chapter 3, and then finally, the closing chapter 22, verse 12. Our works will be judged when Christ returns. The marriage, of course, occurs in heaven afterwards, Revelation 19, 7, Revelation 21, 9. In the meantime, on earth, 7 years of tribulation. The bulk of Revelation deals with this period of time. So when you're studying chapters 6 through 19, if you keep in mind that the events there in 6 through 19 occur during that 7-year period of time, you won't get lost in all the details. You'll get the appropriate time frame of when God pours out his wrath upon an unbelieving world. Mainly the events, of course, of the seal, trumpet, and bowl judgments are mentioned in that middle section of the book of Revelation. Then after that, and there, Revelation is in a chronological sequence. Of course, there's a couple places in the book of Revelation that are not in chronological order, but by and large, it follows a basic chronological scheme. After the events of the tribulation, we have the second coming. That's why that is reserved until chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19, verse 11 through 21, of course, we're introduced to the second coming. Revelation 1:7, every eye will see him. And so we have both the coming of Christ for the church and then the second coming mentioned in the book. Then after that, we have the thousand-year reign of Christ. Revelation 21 through 6, the word thousand is mentioned six times. And that word thousand is taken literally. All other eschatological schemes, other than pre-millennial scheme, take the thousand years to be figurative, not literal. And that's why if you take a literal interpretation of the numbers and a literal interpretation of the book of Revelation, you will definitely come up with a pre-tribulational scheme of things. And we'll look here about some of the various views of Revelation here later on in the message. The millennial kingdom, of course, is not only mentioned in Revelation 21 through 6, but it's extensively mentioned throughout the entire book of Revelation, including ruling and reigning with Christ in his kingdom in Revelation 26 and 27, Revelation 3, 21, and so forth. After that, the event of the great white throne judgment, chapter 20, verse 11 through 15, where only the unsaved will stand before God. The unsaved will stand before God at that time, and they will be judged according to their works, meaning their works were not sufficient to earn them salvation. And also the Lamb's Book of Life, their name was not found written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And therefore, the unsaved will be cast into a permanent place of punishment called the lake of fire or eternal hell. God will create then a new heaven and a new earth, Revelation 20, verse 11, and Revelation 21, verse 1. And then we have the eternal state. In the last two chapters of the book of Revelation, we have eternity. We have a description of the new Jerusalem coming down from God and the fact that there will be no more sickness, no more death, no more sorrow. We will be with Christ. He will be the light of the city. And the eternal states mere mention in those two chapters, as well as Revelation chapter 21, verse 4. So that's just a brief outline. Now, the author, of course, is John the Apostle. John the Apostle is the author. Look at Revelation chapter 1. The Bible makes that very clear. In Revelation 1:1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants the things which must shortly come to pass, and he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. John is the recipient of the revelation of Jesus Christ. He is also mentioned in verse 4. John to the seven churches which are in Asia. Then verse 9. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation. And then at the close of the book, once again, John's name is mentioned. Revelation chapter 22, verse 8. And I, John, saw these things and heard them. And when I heard them, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel which showed me these things. So John here is mentioned as the author in those four places. So that is called internal evidence. Internal evidence means evidence within the book itself. External evidence for the authorship of John is information that occurs outside of the book itself. And that would come from other witnesses, such as the early church fathers. And we'll look at some of the witnesses of the early church fathers saying that it was indeed John the Apostle who wrote the book of John. John also wrote the Gospel of John, the fourth book of the New Testament, and he wrote 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. So John wrote a total of five books in the New Testament. Now, little bit of John's history. John was undoubtedly one of the two disciples who followed Jesus at the beginning of his ministry. We only have a mention of two disciples who came to faith early on in Christ's ministry. The names are not given, but many scholars believe that John is one of those two that are mentioned here in John chapter 1, verse 35. I'll just read that to you. John 1:35. Again, the next day after John stood and his two disciples, that's John the Baptist. John the Baptist, and then the other John, John the Apostle. John the Apostle was one of the two. See? So after John the Baptist stood and pointed out, "Behold the Lamb of God," the very next day, two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God." And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. They followed Jesus. So John believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's mentioned there in that early passage. Then, of course, John was named one of the 12 apostles. You can reference Matthew chapter 10, verse 2. John is one of the 12 who ministered during the days of Jesus before his ascension into heaven during his earthly ministry. And what a contrast between the events of this earthly ministry and now the rest of the story, as Paul Harvey states to John, the same one, about the rest of Jesus and the future events concerning the person and work of Christ. So John was one of the 12 apostles, John along with Peter and James. Those three names are familiar, Peter, James, and John, part of the inner circle of Christ's disciples. And of course, John was in the innermost part of that circle. John was the one Jesus loved, and John was the closest one to Jesus at the Last Supper, as you recall. So John was the most intimate of the disciples as far as fellowship with Jesus, and God chose John to receive the revelation, the last book of the Bible, Jesus' most intimate disciple. John, along with Peter and James, they were one of the three who witnessed the transfiguration. Matthew 17, 1 through 8, when Jesus Christ's glory was allowed to shine through. And Peter describes that later, that event, as a preview of the second coming of Christ. That was a preview of Christ coming in his kingdom. And John witnessed those events. But John would once again see the glorified Christ, at least on three occasions in the book of Revelation. Three separate occasions in Revelation do we find John witnessing the glorified Savior at the right hand of the Father. John also saw the resurrected Lord at least twice before the ascension in the upper room. John 20, verse 19 through 29. And in Galilee, John 21, verse 2. And at least three times as Lord of the churches. And this is the three appearances of Christ to John in the Revelation. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 12 through 18, we have a picture of Christ there glorified as judge of sinners, Revelation 5, 4 through 7. He is at the Lamb at the right hand of the Father in that scene. And then as King of Kings, returning in glory, Revelation chapter 19, verse 11 through 16. According to Irenaeus, John eventually moved to Ephesus and lived to be an old man. One of the few disciples who were not martyred, John lived to be of an old age. And the tradition by Irenaeus indicates that he lived until the reign of Trajan, Trajan being the Caesar of Rome, from AD 98 to 117. So John lived well into old age after he wrote the book of Revelation. So there's a brief summary of the author, John the Apostle. Now, external evidence of the witness to the authorship of John included some of the early church fathers, such as Justin Martyr, the Shepherd of Hermas, Mileto, Irenaeus, the Maturian Canon, Tertullian, Clement of Alexander, Origen, and others. So quite a great testimony of early church writers that indeed stated that John did write the book of Revelation. They attested to that fact. Now, the book of Revelation, of course, is also uses some familiar terms in John's other writings. So this is further proof that John wrote the book of Revelation. He uses similar language such as word, lamb, true, and then the careful development of conflicting themes such as light and darkness, love and hatred, good and evil. So what we're saying here is if you study the book of St. John and 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, compare the terminology and words that are used, you see some of the same words and terminology in the book of Revelation. And so that attests that the same author who wrote St. John and 1st, 2nd, 3rd John wrote also the book of Revelation. We'll take a look at some of the similarity in language. Words used to describe Jesus is only found the word, first of all, the word word. John 1:1, John introduces Jesus Christ in the Gospel of John as the Logos. The word word there in the Greek is Logos. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Capital W-O-R-D. We have the small Word of God, the Word of God, but He is called the Living Word. And this is found, the word Word capitalized, is found only seven times in the Bible. Only seven times. And only in John's writing. Only John calls Jesus the Word. Matthew, Mark, Luke, you'll never find the Jesus described as the Word. Only John does that. And here are the passages. John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. 1 John 1:1 introduces Jesus as the Word. So John is, at the beginning of his epistles, loves to introduce Jesus as the Word. That which was from the beginning, which you have heard, which you have seen with your eyes, which you have looked upon and our hands have handled, of the Word of life. See? John introduces Jesus as the Word of life in 1 John. In 1 John 5:7, there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. And then finally in Revelation 19:13, Jesus is called the Word. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. So, obviously, the same author here is writing, who wrote St. John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. The same author wrote the book of Revelation. Now, I know for us, and for me, it's simple enough just to look at Revelation chapter 1 and said, John wrote the book. That's all we have to say. John, I believe it. That, you know, God's Word says it, that settles it, right? Right? You heard that bumper sticker. Not simply that I believe it, that settles it, but I believe it, God's Word says it, and that settles it. Well, that's sufficient for me. Unfortunately, there are skeptics out there who don't take the Word of God at face value. They have more of a prove it to me. And they don't simply accept it because the Word says it. So you have to go into this elaborate explanation of the authorship of John. But the reason I do that is to show the integrity of God's Word, primarily. For those of us who already believe that John's the author, I want to prove it, demonstrate it. You can demonstrate that from internal and external evidence to prove to the critics that John indeed wrote the book of John. I know that it's hard for people to believe, but John did. And so the evidence is clear when we study the internal evidence, similar usage of language, and the external evidence, the early church fathers testifying and verifying that John the Apostle wrote the book of Revelation. Another reason why that's important, later on there arose a lot of books written by what's called pseudonym books, people who use someone else's name, but or even a false name and claim that that author wrote that book. See? You have a Gospel of Peter, which Peter did not write, not 1st and 2nd Peter, another Gospel of Peter. You have these other Gospels that came later that weren't written by the author given. So we want to make it very clear that the book of Revelation belongs in the canon of Scripture, that this is not someone else claiming to be John, who's, you know, because you can write a letter and claim to be someone else. This is actually John himself who wrote this book. That's another reason why it's important to validate the authorship of John, writing the book of John. Now, another similar usage of language, John calls Jesus Christ not only the Word, but Lamb, Lamb. And once again, capital L-A-M-B. You have the lowercase lamb mentioned all the way through the Old and New Testament, but capitalized, referring to a person, referring to Christ. Christ is called the Lamb. 28 times the word Lamb is used in the Bible, and out of all 28 occurrences, they're only found in John's writings. Only John calls Jesus the Lamb of God. Matthew never uses that term. Mark, Luke, only John uses the term Lamb to describe Jesus Christ. It's mentioned two times in the Gospel of John. John 1:29, remember John the Baptist points out Jesus as the Lamb of God. Behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. And we have the same in John 1, verse 36. Now, in Revelation, I didn't even list all the occurrences here, but all the other occurrences of the word Lamb are found in the book of Revelation. Jesus Christ is described as a Lamb 26 times. 26 times in the book of Revelation, beginning, I believe, in Revelation chapter 5, verse 6. Let's take a look at that. I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth unto all the earth. Revelation 5:8. When he had taken the book, the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the lamb. Revelation 5:12. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. Revelation 5:13. Blessing and honor and glory be unto him that sits on the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. And then chapter 6, verse 1. The Lamb is the one who opens the seal judgments. And I saw when the Lamb opened up one of the seals. Meaning these judgments come from Jesus Christ. There are those who argue that sealed judgments are man's wrath, not God's wrath. That's something Marvin Rosenthal tried to argue. But it's clear that they all come from the Lamb, Jesus Christ. See, this is Jesus Christ implementing these judgments. They come from the Lamb. He opens the seals. Therefore, these judgments are caused to occur upon the earth because of the Lamb. And Revelation chapter 6, so he's called the Lamb opening the seals. And then we have kind of a seemingly contradictory term here in Revelation chapter 6, verse 16. As men of the earth fall, hide themselves from the wrath of the Lord here. He said, do the mountains and rocks fall on us? Hide us from the face of him that sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Now, normally we won't think of a lamb as a cute, cuddly little creature, you know, the pictures of Jesus holding the lamb. Can't you imagine a lamb pouring out judgment and wrath upon an unbelieving world? That phrase catches our attention, doesn't it? A lamb pouring out wrath, showing that the same gentle Jesus is the same holy, just, righteous Jesus who implements judgment upon an unbelieving world. So we can't have a partial view of Jesus. We need the full picture of Jesus pouring out judgment upon unbelievers. And then chapter 21, verse 23, I'm leaving out a lot of references in between. You can take a Strong's Concordance and look, or if you have a computer, you can do a research on these things. But Revelation 21, verse 23, the city had no need of the sun nor the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. The Lamb lights up the city, Jesus Christ. So Jesus Christ, John loves that term Lamb. And it's an exclusive Johannian term. That means John used it, Johannine. Now, the further evidence would be the word true. John loves to use the word true in his writings. The word true is used 25 times in his writings. In all the rest of the Bible, we only have 18 times the word true is used. John loves that word true. He calls Jesus true, the truth. And John chapter 1, verse 9, Jesus is the true light which comes into the world. Let me look briefly at that passage here in John 1, 9. This was the true light which lights every man that comes into the world. Revelation chapter 3, verse 7. Unto the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, and so forth. So Jesus Christ is called the truth in John's epistle. Jesus Christ is called the true, or one who is true, in the book of Revelation. Remember, even in John, he says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life in John 14, 6. No one comes to the Father but through me. So the majority of usages of the word true is found in the Johannine writings, meaning the Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and the book of Revelation. Those are called the Johannine writings. Now, who are the recipients of the letter or the epistle, the apocalypse of the book of Revelation? The recipients are the seven churches in Asia Minor. They were sent to seven churches that existed historically in what we call modern-day Turkey. These seven churches in Asia Minor. That's mentioned, by the way, beginning in John Revelation 1:4. John to the seven churches which are in Asia. Asia Minor there. He's writing to those seven churches. Revelation chapter 1, verse 11. Saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia. This is for the churches in Asia. Ephesus, unto Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, unto Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Those are the recipients of the book of Revelation. And of course, the main part in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, we see each one of those seven churches repeated. He commends some good, some bad, and he exhorts those seven churches there in Asia Minor. Then finally, in Revelation 22, 16, we have here, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. Churches, plural there. So the book of Revelation was given to the church. It's for us. See? And that's why in Revelation 2 and 3, you hear the term repeated seven times after each address to each church. Hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches, plural. It's for all of us. It's a practical, relevant book for, I believe, every church age believer. It's written to seven historic churches. The application, of course, is to us, as all Scripture is God-breathed. It's profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness. 2 Timothy 3:16. Now, when was Revelation written? This is also very important. Revelation was written in AD 95. During the reign of Caesar Domitian. During Domitian's reign. Now, there are others who would debate this fact. The only reason they debate this fact is because they have a different prophetic scheme. And I'll explain how that relates. The preterists. And they believe the book of Revelation was already fulfilled. Preterist means past. There's several views, basically four major views on the interpretation of Revelation. And they're simply put, and I'll show these later, I'll mention these views right now. Basically, they're summarized past, present, and future. That's easy to remember. Past, present, and future. I'm a futurist. I believe in the future fulfillment of Revelation. And idealist, meaning it doesn't matter when. These are generic things. And those individuals are cowards. They don't want to nail anything down at all. It's like trying to nail jello to the wall, their belief. They don't want to be specific. It's just a general conflict between good and evil. But generally, though, the majority, you have the past, present, future, preterist, past, present, historicist, such as Matthew Henry was a historicist. Many of the reformers held to a historicist view, meaning the book of Revelation was fulfilled throughout church history. And then the futurist, majority of the book will be yet fulfilled in the future from chapter 4 on. That's future. That's the futurist view. But this dating affects one of those views, either the pre-mill or the preterist view. Now, second view, some hold to the early date of AD 67, 64 to 67, during the reign of Nero. During John's lifetime, there were two major Caesars that persecuted the church. Persecution is mentioned here. So it would either have to be Nero or later Domitian. Now, which one is it? We'll argue for the later view, and it's clear that the majority view is the it was written during the reign of Domitian in AD 95. Now, like we did the authorship of John, there's external evidence and internal evidence. External evidence for the AD 95 date is evidence that comes from outside the book of Revelation. What is some of that external evidence for the AD 95 date? Well, the late date is supported by the early church writers. Once again, I have them all, by the way, in Greek and in English on my laptop. I have the early church fathers, anti-Nicene fathers, and have them all. I can search any phrase or term in the church fathers, which really makes it convenient. And I can search for Patmos. I did this week, typed in Patmos. And I received some of the information on some of the early church fathers. But also this comes from another individual who did a paper at the pre-trib conference. Individual I attended seminary with, although we weren't acquaintances as far as that's concerned, but I do believe I was in the same class with Dr. Walford, and his name is Mark Hitchcock. He's a pastor in Oklahoma, has written a lot of books on prophecy, and he did a paper at the pre-trib conference on the dating of the book of Revelation. A lot of this material comes from Mark. The late date is supported by writers such as Hegesippus, I think I pronounced that correctly. You can correct me later. Spelled Hegesippus around AD 150. So here we have an individual not living very far from the lifetime of John who's verifying that John wrote the book. Irenaeus is who mentioned in AD 180 that John wrote under Domitian's reign, Irenaeus. Victorinus, which I have a quote from, later in AD 300, stated John was indeed the author, and he also wrote during the time of Domitian's reign. Eusebius, AD 300, verified that as well. Jerome, writing in AD 400, same thing. As a matter of fact, the earliest support for a Nero date during Nero's reign did not come until some nearly 500 years later. Well, think about that. So if someone was writing about the events of 9/11 And someone stated, maybe 10 years from now, the events of 9/11 occurred in New York City, New York. All right? Someone writing 50 years, 100 years later, the events of 9/11 occurred in New York City. And then you have someone writing 500 years later, oh, the events of 9/11 occurred in Smithfield, Ohio, meaning the town I grew up in. Well, who are you going to believe? Who are you going to believe? The ones that were closest to those events, see, naturally. So it was not until we have a copy in Syriac, a different translation, a different language of the Bible, occurring around AD 550, do we have a statement of any form that John wrote during Nero's reign. And then from that point, you have to wait till AD 900 to find a guy named Arethas, A-R-E-T-H-A-S, who wrote around AD 900, who stated that John wrote the Apocalypse during Nero's reign. Before then, you know, there's almost universal agreement among the early church fathers that John wrote it during Domitian's reign. Now, here's a quote from this guy, Hegesippus, who wrote in AD 150. I found this in this quote. This is what he says here around AD 150. John again in Asia was banished by Domitian the king to the Isle of Patmos, in which also he wrote his gospel and saw the apocalyptic vision, and in Trajan's time he fell asleep at Ephesus. So there is clearly an early witness that John wrote during the time of Domitian. Here's a guy who wrote later, Victorinus, AD 300. This is what he says. When John said these things, he was in the Isle of Patmos, condemned to the labor of the mines by Caesar Domitian. It's another interesting point he adds. Criminals labored in the mines there as far as their punishment, and it's probably that John did so as well, laboring in hard labor as he was there on the rock. We normally think of the John was on the rock, probably working along rocks and laboring like a criminal in the Isle of Patmos. He spent some hard time on the rock. So here, going back to the quote, when John said these things, he was in the Isle of Patmos, condemned to the labor of the mines by Caesar Domitian. So he says it wasn't Nero, it was Caesar Domitian. Therefore, he saw the apocalypse. And when grown old, he thought that he should at length receive his quittance by suffering, Domitian being killed, all his judgments were discharged, and John being dismissed from the mines, thus, after that, delivered the same apocalypse which he had received from God. So he says he was later released from punishment after he wrote the book of Revelation. And John, from there, lived a long life. He didn't die on the Isle of Patmos, according here. Now, here's this out of Mark Hitchcock's book. We have a summary of the external evidence. So on the left here, we have the witness for the Domitian date, AD 95. You already seen these individuals here. You have a whole list of early church writers who witnessed the date. You can see it's pretty extensive. And then the earliest date here for the Neronic date, 64 through 67, the first occurrence is in a Syriac version of New Testament. And even after that, we only have a guy at AD 900 who is verifying. So the evidence on this side of the equation is sparse. So the evidence stacks up to demonstrate that John indeed wrote the book during the reign of Caesar Domitian. Now, what about internal evidence? What are some of the evidences from within the book itself that validates the later date, the AD 95 date? Well, here's the first piece of evidence. I think I have five total. If Revelation was written in AD 64 through 66, then it is very likely that Paul wrote 2 Timothy after John wrote to the church. Yet Paul made no mention of the loss of first love or the presence of the Nicolaitans at Ephesus and his correspondence with Timothy. Let's take a look at Revelation 2, verse 4 and 6. What are we saying here? Well, let's take a look at these two passages and I'll explain what I'm trying to communicate here. Revelation chapter 2, verse 4. In the book of Revelation, we have the condition of the church of Ephesus. Okay? What is the general spiritual condition of the church of Ephesus? The church of Ephesus, by this time, lost its first love. Okay? So we have a poor condition of the church of Ephesus. They're unloving. They have some good things that he commends, but generally speaking, they lost their first love. Revelation 2, verse 4, nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee because thou hast left thy first love. They kind of lulled into a spiritual sleep. And they're not as fervent in their love for Jesus, their devotion for Christ as a church. Look at verse 6. They also have this heresy called the deeds of the Nicolaitans. But this thou hast because thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. That's a good thing that they hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans. But when you turn over to the Pauline epistle of the book of Ephesians, which deals with the church of Ephesus, we have no mention of a spiritual apathy. None whatsoever. By studying the book of Ephesians, it seems like the church is in pretty good condition. He's pretty positive about the church of Ephesus. It's spiritually healthy. The church is healthy. And Paul wrote around that same time where supposedly the others claim John wrote the apocalypse. But the spiritual condition of the church doesn't match up to that time period. Later on, 30 years later, will be enough time for the church to drop off spiritually, to leave their first love. So the evidence seemed to point to a later date as far as the condition of the church of Ephesus. Number two, the church of Smyrna did not exist in AD 60 through 64. The book of Revelation mentions the existence of the church of Smyrna. Now obviously if the church of Smyrna did not exist, John wouldn't be writing about the church of Smyrna, would he? The church of Smyrna at that time did not exist. Polycarp states in AD 110 that the Smyrnians did not know the Lord during the time Paul was ministering. Meaning the church of Smyrna, Polycarp, an early church father, wrote that the church of Smyrna, the ones who lived there, did not know the Lord during the time of Paul. Simply put, the church did not exist during that time. So obviously you couldn't have him writing to the church that's non-existent in AD 64 through 66. That argues there for the latter date. Third piece of evidence. In Colossians 4:13, the Laodicean church mentioned by Paul is mentioned in a positive light. You look at Colossians 4:13. It seems to be mentioned in a positive light as Paul finishes the book of Colossians. He says this, "For I bear him record that he has a great zeal for you." He talks about Epaphras in verse 13. "And them that are in Laodicea, and them that are in Hierapolis." He is zealous about those in Laodicea. And in a subtle way, it seems to indicate that the church is pictured here in a positive light. We have an individual that's enthusiastic about the church. And he doesn't rebuke the church at that point. Paul doesn't either. So the church is spoken of in a positive light. But in the book of Revelation, that's a different story. Nothing good is stated about this church. You read about the Laodicean church, one word describes it, lukewarm. Lukewarm. Laodicean church is a church that is self-sufficient and arrogant. They said, "I have need of nothing." Let's take a look at Revelation 3, 14 through 16. "And unto the angel of the church of Laodicea write, These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither hot nor cold. I would that thou were cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm, neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Meaning, I'm going to vomit you out of my mouth. You're making me nauseous. You're making me sick. I'm ready to puke you out of my mouth, vomit you out of my mouth. So, the church is like lukewarm water, or water that's neither hot nor cold. It makes you nauseous. Paul wrote Colossians in AD 60 through 62. It would certainly take more than 2 to 7 years for the church to depart so completely from its earlier accepted status that nothing good could be said about it in Revelation. Just like the church of Ephesus, there's a period of time, 20, 30 years later, Laodicean church, and is a spiritually sick church. It's not healthy, spiritually speaking. It's in a sad condition. A state of arrogance, self-sufficiency, pride, and saying, I need of nothing. And that certainly wasn't the case early on. Fourth internal evidence for a later date, AD 95 date. The church of Laodicea also suffered an earthquake in AD 60 and refused to receive aid from Rome. Now imagine that. Imagine a city entity, and I think this was also Texas during the Hurricane Katrina. I don't think we received any federal aid. There was one area where we refused federal aid, but imagine not receiving any aid at all from the government to rebuild the city, the entire city, not one dime. And this was the case of Laodicea, which showed there was a wealthy class of individuals there. They used their own funds to rebuild after this earthquake. The church of Laodicea suffered an earthquake in AD 60 and refused to receive aid from Rome. The complete rebuilding was not finished until AD 90. So it took a period of 30 years to rebuild Laodicea. It wasn't completed until AD 90. By that time, the city was rebuilt and enjoying great prosperity. Only that time could they boast in the pride of its great achievement. That's why he says here, I am, verse Revelation 3:17, Laodicean church, because thou sayest, I am rich and increase with goods, and I'm need of nothing. Meaning, I don't need help from anyone else. They were that way materially. They also thought that way spiritually. I don't need any help. I'm self-reliant. I'm self-sufficient. But this dear spiritual condition, know you not that you are wretched and miserable and poor. You're not wealthy. And blind and naked, spiritually speaking. You may be physically wealthy, but you're not. What I'm saying here is only until later, after the city is rebuilt, can they say, wow, look at us. We didn't accept any funds from the government. We rebuilt this city. We're prospering now more than ever. We don't need anything. Only that condition could fit the latter date, not the earlier. They were early recovering from the earthquake. They could not state that later, after the city was complete. So that's a strong argument for the late date. Fifth argument, in the evidence internally. John was banished on the Isle of Patmos while James and Peter were executed in Rome. Question, if Nero put James and Peter to death, executed them, why didn't Nero execute John? See, it's uncharacteristic of Nero to do that. To be consistent, if John wrote during the days of Nero and he was banished to, you know, if John supposedly was banished to Patmos, instead of banishment, he would have been executed by Nero. See, that was Nero's method. But that was not the method of Domitian. Domitian was known for banishing criminals, putting them in isolation. That was Domitian's method. That certainly wasn't Nero's method. Nero's method was kill them. See? Domitian's method was banish them. So that argues that he was banished under Domitian rather than Nero. Why would Nero execute James and Peter but banish John? The different punishment argues for different rulers. John was exiled under Domitian, not Nero. See? So it's clear that would be another evidence for the late date. Now, question is, why does this all matter? Well, what does it matter? 95, 64, you know, what's the difference? I'll tell you the difference. Preterism is a system that believes that the book of Revelation was written and fulfilled in the past. The book of Revelation is called a prophecy, right? Future events. Preterism believes it was fulfilled in the past. If the book was written in A.D. 95, how can you say it's still future when it was past? Meaning, if you establish an A.D. 95 date, the whole system of preterism falls like a house of cards. The whole system, once you, this one fact, if you establish this one fact, the book of Revelation was written and it's a future prophecy from this point on. Obviously, it couldn't have been fulfilled in the past. The whole system of preterism is out the window. That's why there's so, you know, Mark Hitchcock and others have labored so much to demonstrate it was written later, because that one fact undermines the entire theological system of preterism. See, for instance, preterism holds that Nero is the Antichrist. One of their views, when you look at Nero, his name adds up to 666. Therefore, Nero was the Antichrist. He fulfilled that role in the past. Why do you have a future ruler from Domitian's date on, and you say in the past that was Nero, when he's talking about a future leader? Doesn't make any sense, does it? So the later date would disprove the fact that Nero was the Antichrist. There's still someone in the future that will fulfill that role. Obviously, it wasn't Nero. Obviously, that wasn't fulfilled by Nero. Now, what about the theme and purpose? This is also crucial. Why did John write the book of Revelation? What was the purpose? Well, there are several reasons for the writing of Revelation. First of all, to encourage, the book of Revelation was written to encourage Christians amidst persecution under Domitian and remind them of the final triumph of Jesus Christ. It was written to give believers hope during times of severe persecution. If John was banished by Domitian, Domitian also persecuted many other Christians. He even states that here, that he was persecuted in his book in Revelation chapter 1, verse 9. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation. That's not the great tribulation period. That word simply means persecution. I'm a fellow recipient with you in persecution. I'm being persecuted by Domitian as well as you. So John's writing this book to a persecuted church. You see how the book of Revelation about future events can give the suffering believer hope. No matter what you're going through, Jesus Christ will be victor. Jesus Christ is exalted. You will have a home in heaven with Him, the glories of heaven. Isn't that encouraging to realize that? Your focus on your problems right now, suffering, persecution, tend to become discouraged and lose hope. The book of Revelation is all about hope as we look what God has for us in store in the future. Another reason why the book was written, to bring the Old Testament prophetic truths to their final consummation. Remember that quote I began with last week, like the book of Revelation is like railroad trains coming into a terminal, all the great prophetic truths coming into one place, prophecies of the Gentiles, prophecies of Christ and the church. They're all coming together and define their consummation in the book of Revelation. Third, the book of Revelation was written to provide a picture of the triumphant Christ in His judgments and in His millennial reign. Once again, it's a revelation of who? Jesus Christ. And don't forget that. It's about Christ. It's about Christ. That's why we should study that book. Well, time is over. We'll get into the place of writing next week. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you for this wonderful book, the book of Revelation, and there's so much that we can learn and practically apply in our life. I pray that you might encourage the believers here to have a greater grasp of the truths that are in this book, that you might give them confidence and courage during days of economic distress, job loss, persecution, and other things that the believer has to face. We pray that you might give great courage and boldness through an understanding of these future coming events. Father, if there's anyone listening, if you never trust in Christ as Savior, if you want to share in the glories of Christ throughout all eternity, first you must settle your relationship with Christ now. Jesus Christ, during his first coming, came to this earth to die on the cross for your sins. He took the penalty of your sins, paid for it in full, and now he's offering the free gift of eternal life. Whosoever will, let him drink of the waters of life freely. Salvation's a free gift. You simply believe on the Lord Jesus Christ by faith, and you are saved forever. He did it all. You accept that free gift by simple faith. Thank you, Father, for these things, and we pray that you might bless the future exposition of this book and encourage the local assembly here through the teaching of the book of Revelation. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.